was really good. So if you missed out on that for some reason, you couldn't make it, check with Dave. I think you can, you know, watch it online wherever you, you know, can at home or, you know, during lunch or something if you don't have the internet at the house. So again, there's more invitations in the back. There's some posters that you can bring, you know, to maybe some place where they'll let you put it up. I don't know. We've put a few up around town too. So again, pray about that. It's just an opportunity to invite people to come out to hear the gospel message. And you know, if you've never been to one before, it's a great event. So we'll see how that goes over the internet. Well, if you would open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 tonight as we continue on through our journey through the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and they'll get you one of the ushers will get you one. I think it's kind of like, you know, those guys that sell concessions at the hot dog or at the baseball stadium. Oh, never mind. You don't have to give them $5. Of course, nothing's $5 anymore. It's like $10 or something out there. Somebody invited Ethan and I to a Giants game a couple weeks ago. And I'd never been to the new stadium up there in San Francisco before. And so it was kind of a neat experience until I dropped like $60 and then it wasn't so neat. It's crazy. And Ethan wants everything. Hey, how about that? How about a slushie? How about an orange, strawberry orange icy thing? How about a whatever, blah, blah, blah. And everything's like, yeah, $10. Anyway, can I complain some more? It was fun. We had a good time, though. It was a good day. All right, so hopefully you're there. Galatians chapter 2. And again, if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and Annie will get you a Bible out there. We've been going through Galatians. I had a short break last week. Dave and Dayla shared their mission trip to India. And so that was last Wednesday. So we've kind of been off for a week here. So we'll pick it up in chapter 2 and maybe a little bit of a review. And then we'll get right into the chapter. But let's pray before we do that. Father, again, Lord, we are thankful that you want to use us. And Lord, we have that opportunity right here, you know, just in a couple weeks to bring and invite somebody out to come here to listen, Lord, and hear your word and hear the gospel preached, an opportunity to receive that. And it's just in that format. It's not that they couldn't do it any other place or any other time. Certainly you do that all the time. But Lord, there's that opportunity to kind of polarize around one particular event, Lord. And sometimes that's just easier for us because kind of everything is in place and maybe we're a little unsure of what we would say or do if someone did want to open their heart to you and we weren't maybe sure exactly how and what to say and what to encourage them with. And Lord, this just gives us that great format to put us on firmer foundation and to be encouraged more. And Lord, to see your work going on in this community. And there is just so many people, Lord, that you want to reach that they know or maybe have heard or they have some knowledge of you, but Lord, it just has no impact in their lives and they don't really understand the depth and the plan of salvation that you have and the great things you want to do. And it's not just something they do as a religious exercise, Lord. You desire such a deep, intimate relationship. It goes far deeper than a relationship that any two people can have, Lord. And so, Father, we just pray that we would just shine the light brightly and have this... Lord, just take advantage of what you've put before us, Lord. So again, we ask that you would work powerfully in your word tonight as you're so faithful to do, Lord, that we might understand and hear and really see this the application that you have for us tonight through Galatians chapter 2, Lord. So bless this time, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, Galatians is one of those great books, foundational books. As I said a couple weeks ago, you know, it's the only book that I've taught through three times in the last 10 years. It's something that I have a very strong and powerful conviction. I think it's a great and has great and wonderful application for us today. The emphasis, again, is salvation by grace through faith. It's very simple, how salvation is, and people make it so complicated, and groups over years just make it adding on and doing so much. And it's great to go through this book and just get back down to brass tacks, get down to the basics. And there's always groups and people and that are coming around that'll say, yes, believe in Jesus, receive forgiveness of sin through Him, and, or in addition, do this. It's just constantly out here. And then there's a bunch of rules and rituals and man-made things that just come along that when you add "and" at the end of it, you really detract and you really take away from what the gospel is. As a matter of fact, we know in chapter 1, and if you've missed it, I don't want to repeat it, but Paul can't say it any stronger than to say that if anybody gives you a message of Jesus and, let them go to hell, literally, to be damned is what it says, anathema, to be cursed. So he puts it in the strongest of language here. He takes it very seriously, as we should take it very serious as well. So if you've missed chapter 1 in our opening, I encourage you to grab the CD in the back on the way out, because he takes it very serious, and this was really happening at the beginning and the establishment of the church. A lot of people believe this was the first letter communication that Paul the Apostle actually wrote. Most scholars dated about 50 A.D., so we're talking 20 or so years after Jesus rose from the grave. And again, it's very near and very important. And this was creeping into the church at the very beginning and has not stopped until this day. So again, that's just the background of it. There's so much to be said in chapter 1, but we won't repeat all that. But let me do this before we start in chapter 2. Let's read from verse 18. Again, chapter breaks put in there later on, much later on. Let's just pick it up from verse 1:18, because normally you wouldn't really stop there. It's not a great place to stop. There's not a whole lot of great places to stop in this, because it's one letter, and we've kind of broken it up, or not we, but it's been broken up just for ease. But the flow kind of gets lost sometimes when we stop midstream there. So verse 18 of Galatians chapter 1 says this: "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." This is Paul talking, who wrote the letter. "And remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God in me." So verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me." So again, Paul was being called into question. Who are you? Who are the apostles? Remember, there were these groups of people, and typically they were called Judaizers, because they would mix the Christian faith, they would mix salvation with Jesus Christ, and they would mix in the law of the Old Testament. So they would try to move and pull the people, especially the Gentiles, back into becoming an Orthodox, if you would, or following the law of the Old Testament as a Jew, while still receiving Jesus as their Savior. And again, they were always trying to push down Paul, because they were trying to lift up their message. And certainly calling into question, who is he? We came out of Jerusalem. Who's Paul? What's his authority? Where does he get all that? And so Paul spent some time talking about that in chapter 1. And we went through that, and now he's saying he went up to Jerusalem once, 3 years. Now, we don't know if it was 3 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus, or we know he was in Arabia for 3 years. So it's either 3 or 6 years, depending on how you want to look at that. That's not really relevant, but there was a period of time, and he went up to Jerusalem. But he didn't get his message from anybody in Jerusalem. He only saw Peter for a couple weeks, and then the Lord's brother, not James, a brother of John, who was beheaded, we know early in the book of Acts. This would be Jesus' half-brother, the same James that's mentioned, as we'll see here, and he'll mention him a little bit more, mentioned in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, of Jesus' four brothers and sisters. They're unnamed in the Gospel. So we know it was that James. Sometimes it's one's called the greater, one's called the lesser. So it would be the lesser if that's how you knew them. Anyway, so he is he went up there and saw him and saw Peter, but that was just for a little bit. So I remember it's the Lord's brother at the end of verse 19 of Galatians chapter 1 there. Then 14 years went by, and he went up with Barnabas and Titus. Paul went up there 14 years later. Now, again, what's the 14 years? Was it 14 years after his conversion, or 14 years after the first time he went to Jerusalem? It doesn't really tell us, and it's not really that significant, the date. The period of time has went by. So 14 years is at least elapsed since he was there last. Point being, Paul then spent a lot of time in Jerusalem connecting with the original apostles and those people that were establishing the church, particularly James, who we read a lot in the book of Acts as well. He went up there, and this time he went with Barnabas and Titus. Now, we do know in Acts chapter 11, which gives us the history, or some history, it's certainly not complete, of Paul going up there once in chapter 11, and once in chapter 15. The one in chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, you might be a little more familiar with. That's the one where Paul goes up there was some dispute in the church in Antioch. Do you need to be circumcised? Do you need to keep the law? They went up there, and there was a kind of a church council, the first church council. Is that the one he's talking about? I don't think so. I think this was the first time he went up there in chapter 11, because he doesn't really mention as a way of saying, hey, listen, we already decided this in Jerusalem some time ago. He doesn't mention that, so I tend to think and tend to be on that side. This was really the first time he's gone back after that first time he was converted, a few years after he was converted. So he's up there, he's going back there, and he's spending some time. Now he takes Titus, which is significant. We know Barnabas is a Jew, and we know Titus is a Gentile. Titus is the same Titus where we'll read one of the letters written, 1st and 2nd Timothy, then Titus. That's one of the letters written to him. So we know Titus from a number of places, and specifically where there was one letter actually written from Paul to Titus. But important to our story, keep in mind, is that Titus is a Gentile, unlike Paul or Barnabas. And so that's going to be important. Okay, so some time's gone by, 14 years. He's going with Barnabas. He's going with Titus back up to Jerusalem. And why did he go? Verse 2 says, "And I went up by revelation, and I communicated to them them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain." So Paul says, okay, 14 years has gone by. I had a calling from the Lord. I felt the Lord moving, directing me to go to Jerusalem. And not because he's making it very clear, not because the leaders are summoning him. Uh-oh, what's Paul doing? What's Paul doing over there in that church in Antioch? What's he doing when he's going out on these mission trips? What's going on with him? Is he doing something? It's not because of that. He went because God called him up there. Now, that's important because, there were some accusing him of, maybe being called on the carpet to preaching to the Gentiles or preaching out there as he shouldn't. And that's not what happened, he said here. I went because the Lord called me or directed me to go up there. And what he did when he got there, he didn't make a big deal. He just shared with some of these guys, and we'll see who they are. It's going to be Peter and James and John. He's going to share with them what the Lord had been doing with him as he's been going out, planting the churches. He went out, probably around this time or did some of his first missionary journey, certainly working in Antioch in this city where a lot of Gentiles or non-Jews came to know the Lord. And so he's telling them, this is what I'm doing. Now, again, I think, if he was preaching some different gospel, he's saying, if there was some big difference between what I'm saying and what the guys are saying in Jerusalem or the apostles like Peter and John and even James, if I was preaching something different and there was some glaring different, then I'd have to think, okay, wait a minute, Paul, Paul would be saying, am I off, Lord? Did I miss something? What's going on? But he's saying, I went up there and shared with what the Lord was doing and what I was doing and what was going on. And I wanted to just, I'm running it, through that lens. And again, we know the Lord was using that to encourage Paul, not to check him out so much as maybe might be accused of him. He's going up there and just talking to them and making sure something is not off. But he says in verse 3, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Okay, so all that being said, and I realize it's been a couple weeks since you went through chapter 1, but you know, all that being said is, Paul's saying, what I've been saying to you is nothing different than you would have heard any other place. That's the bottom line. And the people that are coming in after that are causing this confusion and causing this problem and trying to lead you away from the simplicity of the gospel are the ones that you need to watch out and be careful about. Remember, Paul is not there in Galatia. And again, Galatia was not a city, it's a region. There was a number of cities. We would say, I don't know how we could say it today. We could say it maybe as a county. Maybe he's writing a letter to the churches in Santa Cruz County. Probably a little bit bigger than that, but again, Galatia was a region made up of a number of cities. And so, again, he's writing that. Watch out. There are these people coming in who are teaching something radically different. As a matter of fact, what they're teaching is, and again, I'll repeat from chapter 1, was that you had to keep the law. Not only did you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you had to keep the Old Testament law, particularly one being that a male needed to be circumcised. And that's what he's saying here. Now, here's Titus, who has no affiliation or no idea of the law before obviously asking Jesus to come into his heart, even though he's in Jerusalem, I mean, the heart of at this point, Christianity and certainly Judaism, being a Jew, he wasn't even compelled to go in and do this thing to add to the simple, basic understanding of salvation comes by grace through faith. And that's what you need to see, because again, guys, there are so many voices out there today and so many things that are misleading, and some of them are very subtle and some of them not so much. But the bottom line is, Paul was even saying, listen, even though he was in the center of this thing, if you needed to do something other than having that simple faith that you receive the grace of God simply by faith, then certainly wouldn't have Titus done it? I mean, if there was some ritual or some deal that you needed to do to become a complete or a godly Christian or to be on the right road, wouldn't Titus have done that? Now, particularly in their case, it would have been circumcision, because that's the big anchor point, if you would, of Judaism, you know, that going back to that sign with Abraham. You know, it started with Abraham, and again, that promise that way. And he said he wasn't even moved to do that. Because what people were saying, again, in Jerusalem, that were coming out, not from the church. These are other people. Remember, false brethren, he says right here. They were coming out and said, you need to believe in Jesus and keep the law to be saved. And Paul calls them very clearly here again, false brethren. See, they couldn't stand that salvation could be a free gift. God's grace given through faith. You have to do something. Let's look at ourselves. I mean, that is a very natural position that we all have as a person, right? What are we taught from probably a very young age? No free lunches. I don't know, what's some other little proverb you've probably heard? You know, nobody rides for free. Everything costs them. Yeah. Yeah, you can't have these things, right? You can't have your cake and eat it too. Exactly. Yeah, there's a price to be paid for something. You have to do something. And it's very natural, and it's a very human tendency for us to say you have to do something to earn God's grace or to be in God's good graces. It's a very natural thing. It's how we work usually at work. You work hard, you expect to get, you know, good salary increases or a new job or a better position, on and on it goes. From school age all the way up till we get older. Again, you know, I was looking in the first little classroom here, you know, they have a little charts on the wall there. You know, they just started the new school year at Hearts and Hands here, and they have their little, you know, charts. Did you, you know, were you a good little boy or girl today, and you picked up your crayons or whatever, I forgot what it says, and so you get a little star, right? Well, I did something good, I earned a star. I mean, I think we understand that from the youngest of age. And so it is ingrained in us, and it is very natural for us to think, well, that's the way it works with God. That's certainly the way it should be, right? You can ask any Jehovah's Witness that goes down to the Kingdom Hall down here, ask, how do you get to heaven? And see what they say. I mean, they'll knock at your door at one time or another, and if they find out you're a Christian, they'll probably knock on your door one time. You get one shot at them, and sometimes, same times with the Mormons, with the Thais, just ask them, how would you get to heaven? And every one of those groups, whether they're a major group as a Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons, or some of the even the smaller ones that are around town here, they'll say, well, you got to believe in Jesus, and you got to go door to door like we are, or you got to read this new Book of Mormon, or you've got to dress this certain way, or you have to show up to church this way, or do this, or, you know, comb your hair this way, I don't know, whatever, you know, Benny Hinn style or whatever it is. So, you know, sorry. Okay, I won't go there. But, you know, right? You have to have a pompadour like that other guy has. No, I'm being silly there, but you get the idea. People are brought into bondage all the time. They're brought into bondage all the time, but okay, I got to do that, and it's a natural thing, right? Okay, if I go to church 5 days a week, well, that'll be good. Yeah, and you pass out our magazine, and you know, and you tell people this. Okay, good. If I do that, then you're in good with God's graces, or whatever it might be at any particular group. And what we need to do and understand is what Paul says here in verse 5 is, when I heard that. When I see that, I don't even let it happen for a second. I just draw the line and say, whoa, time out. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not the gospel. That is not good news. That is you adding to what the gospel says. And as a matter of fact, like I said in chapter 1, he'll even say that kind of thinking is from the pit of hell. I mean, it's real serious. It's not like, well, you have your own beliefs, I have my own beliefs, we're all okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Now, I'm not saying we all need to be all obnoxious and rude about things, but you need to be very firm. I need to be very firm in our foundation of what our salvation is based on, you guys. You have to know that. It has to be in a part of who you are, a part of your DNA, if you would, as a Christian, because if not, you know, the Satan's pretty, you know, well aware of these things and putting these little wedges in here and moving these things and distracting us and moving us off course and off the simplicity of what our salvation is based on. I mean, even the Jews today, ask the Jews. The 25th, I think, is of September, is Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. And what do the Jews do today? Well, they can't follow the law, right? The law would say you take a high priest, and they don't have a high priest. He would take, you know, a goat. He would let one go free, the scapegoat. You know, you heard that saying probably in a lot of ways. Well, that's from the Bible. It's called the scapegoat. You know, they would slaughter one and put its blood on the altar, the Holy of Holies, once a year. And I won't go through all that. But and then he would take some of it, sprinkle on the other goat, and that would represent that sacrifice paid. They would lay their hands on the goat, let him go out in the wilderness somewhere, wander away, that, you know, their sins were not only paid for, but now they're gone away. They're no more around us. And that kind of is a representation of that in the Old Testament. Well, they can't do that anymore. There's no temple. There's no place to sacrifice. There's no priests. So what do they do now? Well, you can ask any one of them, and they're what they call it, a day of reflection, right? Maybe you've heard that or seen that. And they're supposed to flick their souls. They're supposed to, they don't eat that day, they fast. That's how they really define that. And then what they're supposed to do, and what the rabbis teach them, is you're supposed to sit down and look at your life. Look at your good works, what you've done for the past year. You know, that's their calendar year, their religious calendar year, they would say. And what good things have you done? Okay, I, you know, helped out here. I gave some old clothes to the Salvation Army. I, you know, gave $20 to, you know, somebody at Target parking lot. You know, I, you know, helped out my neighbor when the house flooded, whatever, right? Okay, and then, well, what did you, well, I kind of cheated that person. I kind of didn't do that right. I lied on my taxes. I ripped off the company, whatever the case might be. I stole something. And then what they're supposed to do is how they feel that they're okay and righteous is, do their good works outweigh their bad works? And, you know, that's how they're atoned for, if you would, nowadays. That's how they look at it in a very loose sense, but that's pretty much what they do. But though we look at that and say, okay, but that's not so foreign really to non-Jews either, right? I mean, if you ask a person, you know, how do you come to salvation? And maybe that term might be funny, but how would you go to heaven? Well, I just need to be a good person. Well, what's good? Well, I have to do more good than bad, or I have to be better than that other person. And then you start, well, what does that mean? And all these crazy ideas of whatever anybody particularly thinks at any given moment makes them good enough to be in God's place. Well, we have to realize that that's not what the Bible teaches. That's what humans, that's what people as a general rule think, and the way they process things. If I do good things, then I get benefits. If I do wrong things, well, then I understand, you know, there could be some trouble coming. But nobody wants to look at their life and say, well, yeah, I'm a dirty, rotten louse, and I'm no good, and I deserve hell, right? It's always, well, I'm doing better than those people. and typically, that's where all this leads to. It leads down to anybody's particular view or anybody's particular idea of what's good or what's good enough for God, rather than what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? And we need to know that. And here he's saying, listen, when somebody tells me it's Jesus and, or Jesus is okay, but you have to have this, then Paul says, I that's it. Conversation ends. I make the correct stand, and I explain what the gospel truly is. It's a free gift. Now, the deal is, it's so good, that's so good to be true almost. People think, well, there's no way there's no free lunch, and there's nobody ride for free, and it's going to cost you something. And he realized, no, it's simple faith that you receive God's grace by faith. And it's as simple as that. Now, that's just too much for the legalists, the people that typically like to be very zealous in religion. It's just not enough. That simple salvation coming by grace through faith. But Paul says, listen, I am not going to, nor does the Bible allow me to, move it to any other place than that. There is nothing that we can do on our own to be good enough in God's graces. And again, I want you, this is what Galatians teaches. This is the foundation. It's a very small book that is very powerful. Luther said that with the Reformation. This was his bride, as a matter of fact. He called this his wife. And I quoted some of that last week. There's a number of Wesley and a lot of great revivals and great moves of God throughout church history were based on Galatians. So it's good for us to see all this. Well, verse 6, he goes back to what these guys were accusing him of. It says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. So he's saying, yes, I went and visited these guys in the church. I went and visited these big shots. And again, we'll see here in a minute that he went to see James and Cephas or Peter and John. And I went and saw them. Yes, I did talk to them. But, you know, they're just people, you know, some people elevate them. But in reality, they're people just like me, just like you and I. Guys, I even know that they're, you know, God did great things for those men. No question about it. But the bottom line, he says right here in verse 8, is that God shows no favoritism to any. There is no person on this earth, as great or spiritual as they might seem to be, that is any, God loves them any more than he loves you. He loves us all the same. We are all here. Did Mother Teresa do incredible things in Calcutta? Absolutely. But did God love her more than you sitting here or me standing here in Watsonville in 2012? Absolutely not. God loves you and he shows no favoritism to anybody else. Nobody is on a higher spiritual plane than anybody else. it's important that we're all looked at the same in God's eyes. You are just as important as Billy Graham or whoever you want to put up on a high spiritual pillar, guys. You need to understand that God loves you. He loves you and me so much that he would send Jesus to die on the cross so that you and I can have eternity with him. We can spend eternity with him. He was willing to do that, and if you were the only person on earth, he would have sent Jesus to do that. That's how much he loves us. And yes, he uses people in incredible ways. And yes, he wants to use our lives in incredible ways. And we can just marvel at how God used great people and uses great people today. But the bottom line is, they're not any more loved by God than you or I sitting in this room tonight. Just remember that. God loves us. And he is saying, even though it's Peter, even though it's James, even though it's John, you know, three of them who hung around the Lord, two of them certainly as his disciples, one his half-brother, I guess, the best way to put that. But even though they had this very intimate and close relationship, not loved by God any more than you sitting here or us here tonight. Remember that. Very important. God doesn't show favoritism. And they didn't add anything to the message that I had been sharing with the Gentile world. Verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So Paul tells us here now the result of that meeting, that time where he spent a little bit talking with these guys in Barnabas and Titus. Paul explains, when I told them and showed them everything that that God had done with us, that they didn't say, well, you need to do this, and this isn't right over here, and you're off a little bit over here, and by the way, you know, we were with Jesus before you, and this is what you need to do. No, they didn't say anything about that. As a matter of fact, it was very clear that the message was the same. Yes, Peter had been used greatly to minister to the circumcised, which means the Jews, okay? He reached the Jews in a powerful way. We read all about that in the early part of Acts. Peter is the focal of attention in the early books or early chapters of Acts. But then, you know, it shifts to Paul later on in the book of Acts. He is the major, if you would, emphasis of the last part of the book. And so we see, you know, again, when the Holy Spirit fell, that Peter stood up and spoke, and then that when they were arrested, Peter was the one speaking to the high priest, and then the first people, you know, again, that would, or after Pentecost, adding to the church. You know, he was used in a powerful way, certainly. And what he was saying is here, yes, he was used that, but we were used, Paul would say, Barnabas and myself were used in an incredible way to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And the thing you need to see, guys, is that it didn't matter who they were preaching to. When they got together, the message was the same. And the message will never change. The message that I'm saying tonight was no different and should be no different than the message that was given 2,000 years. It can't change. If it could change, then it's up to everybody's whim and any generation adding this and changing this. And guys, honestly, that's why we go through the Bible here. And you guys are wonderful. Not too many people would endure listening to me, first of all, and then listening to me for 50 or 55 minutes on a Sunday and a Wednesday. It's just easier to go down someplace and, you know, be in and out in an hour or listening to a guy for a half an hour or whatever it is and be on your way. But, and God bless you guys, because you guys hang in there even as boring as it might get at times. But that's why we go through the Word. Because it doesn't change. It's immovable. You know, society is going to change, the way people view things are going to change, the way things go on are going to, but the Bible doesn't change. The message was the same with Paul, with Pete to the Jews, with Peter to the Jews, with Paul to the Gentiles. It doesn't change in Watsonville in 2012. And again, it was very clear to see by those guys, James and John and Peter, there was a great call on Paul's life, right? It was apparent to everybody that, hey, okay, we can see God's call on your life, Paul. And can I just remind you guys of this, that it's true with us too. God sees, I think it's very clear when, you know, it's very clear to everybody when there's a calling of God on a person's life, whether it's for teaching the children. I know some of you are gifted in teaching the children. You're not teaching the children, but I can see the calling there. You haven't done it yet for whatever reason, and you know, but I just sit back and pray for you guys. But you should step up. Anyway, you know, there's some of you that I know that God wants to use in a lot of helping ministry. You know, there's a lot of things that a lot of you are fantastic administrators in a lot of way. There's a lot of you that have great gifts of mercy that, you know, will just go out and, man, you just go out and cut somebody's lawn or do great things, you know, on the side. I mean, there's all kinds of gifts here. And, you know, I get a privilege of getting to know everybody pretty good and at least, you know, and seeing all that. And you can see that. And then the opposite is true, though, too. You know, there's people that come in and they've come and gone and, oh, yeah, God's called me to, you know, do this. And they show up one Sunday and demand my attention or something and say, yes, here, you know, I just blew into town and we're going to be doing this over here. And, you know, they want me to jump in right behind it. And I'm like, well, let's wait and see a little bit here. What's going on? Is there really a calling for God? Or is this just you're moving around and you want to do, you know, I think it's the converse is true too. We have people come down here, oh yeah, I left this church up here. It was a good church. And I feel like, you know, I'm coming down here to start a work. But yet, there's nobody coming with them. There's no fellowship with that other, you know, they kind of left and maybe what kind of terms, I don't know. And you kind of sit back, okay, well, was that really God's call or are you just kind of moving on to the next thing? Again, I think it's important that we understand that God's calling is really apparent to everybody. That's a great thing. It's a great test. I say that about a lot of things, guys. I say that about marriage. I say that about when you're dating somebody and then you feel like, oh, this is the one. I say this every time. What do your parents think? Oh, they don't really like him. You know, he's kind of a deadbeat. He hasn't had a job for 12 years. And, you know, he's been living at home and he's 37 now or whatever. You know, he's never been out of the house and mom still does his lawn or whatever. And, you know, my parents are saying, hey, you really want a person like, I'm just being funny. You guys get the idea here. And they'll say, they're not crazy about it. Well, then I always say, well, you need to sit down and really pray about this. Because, you know, everybody should be able to see, wow, okay, God's moving. Now, people that don't know the Lord may not understand that exactly, but they have a good sense, especially those that know you very well. Okay, or about anything. You know, I use that, but you can use that about a new job, guys, or about moving to this new place. What are people that know the Lord and know you saying about it? Are they, oh, okay, or are they, you know, what? And again, God's calling to those that know the Lord, certainly it's very apparent to everybody. And it's valuable stuff. It's stuff that you and I need to take in consideration and stuff we need to look at. And then again, when, you know, maybe, you know, a good mature brother or sister in the Lord says, man, you got a great calling. You should really be ministering, you know, with the children or with whatever it might particularly be, then, you know, that's something to sit back and say, okay, Lord, you know, maybe I've been scared. I don't know what to do or I don't know how it's all going to work out. But the calling, it's always good to sit back and say, I really want to pray about that, Lord. Am I not stepping out? Maybe I'm a little fearful or I'm not sure what to do. And so, therefore, you haven't done anything. Again, those things are important to take in and really pray about and go before the Lord. And I think it's always evident to everybody in those situations. So, and the message to him in this place was, go for it. You got it, bro. We're giving you, you know, if you would, the right hand of fellowship. It says,
you know, in the middle of verse 9 there. In other words, go for it. Yeah, keep going to those Gentiles. Keep preaching the gospel to all the non-Jews all over the world. Do it. You know, and great, God bless you. You know, we're going to be focusing on the Jews here, and you go out, you feel that calling, we see the calling of God, go out and do it. What this speaks of, in stark contrast with the theme of the book here, showing that there's great unity in the body as well. Now, Paul was very unknown to these guys in a lot of ways. Yes, he met him once for a couple weeks. 14 years at least had gone by since he saw Peter, and it was for a very short period of time, and we don't even know if he met John or James. It might have met James just for a little bit, it says, in the first time he went there. Certainly, he was probably known when he was persecuting everybody and putting people to death and prison, but, you know, there was this great unity there. Once they saw God's hand, they saw God's call, and they saw what God was doing, man, they were just right alongside. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. In other words, man, we're behind you 100%. And, you know, the Lord showed me that recently, and I've shared this with you guys briefly several times, but, you know, Ethan was in that play, that Prince of Egypt, and when it first was asked, you know, for Green Valley put on a few weeks ago, I guess it's a few weeks ago now. Time flies when you're having fun. But, you know, when we first thought, I thought it was just something Ethan would do, and it wasn't going to be anything that was that big of a deal. I didn't understand the commitments, nor did I understand the scope of what was going on. But as I saw the Lord moving, and he just really wanted me involved there, it really wasn't so much for Ethan. It was really for me. I'm not trying to put myself as being something special, but I had no intention of that. Now, I know there was great things that God did through Annabelle and through Ethan and Anastasia and everything, but you know, I got to know people at Green Valley Church that I would have never got to know in a very personal way, and got to know them. And what God was showing me, among other things, just the great unity that there is and should be in the body of Christ. I always knew that. I always felt that. That's always been my heart. I don't feel like I'm in competition with anybody. As a matter of fact, you guys know my heart. I don't like when people switch churches. Now, don't get me wrong, because, you know, you got to go where God calls you to go, okay? But, you know, if somebody's over here for a week or a month and they're over there and they're kind of going back and forth all over the place, that's not good. And, you know, if you're there for a period of time, you're like, okay, the Lord's moving me on, and you've prayed about it, and you feel, okay, you gotta go. But where you go, you stay planted, and you do that. And my desire is that people wouldn't necessarily do that, but we would come to be a church where people that come here get saved here, and people that aren't going to church. I don't want people to switch chairs. You fill a chair here, you fill a chair there. We want people to come to know the Lord, and that's always been my heart's desire. But going to Green Valley was just a great experience, that there's great unity. There's great brothers and sisters there. I knew of that, but I never knew them. And so the Lord was doing great things. I felt like that same kind of feeling that we are reading here when Paul and Barnabas and Titus are explaining all the work that God's doing. They're seeing God's hand moving. It's very obvious for everybody in that room to see that what's going on. And they said, hey, whatever we can do, God bless you. We'll help you in any way we can, and we're behind you. And I kind of feel that way in a new way and in a very personal way, you know, again, with that ministry. Now, will they do everything that I would do? No. But that's why they're a church over there and we're a church over here, right? And there's room for that in the body of Christ. But there should be great unity. And certainly, that's what we see here. And that's what there should be. Now, again, the stark contrast, I said, is that you can't have unity with people that don't have that foundational belief that salvation is a gift of God. It's a free gift. It's based on faith. It's not what you do. It's by receiving it by faith. When people start saying, well, you got to read the Book of Mormon, or you got to go do this, or you got whatever it is, you know, and there's a long list of things. Can we have that kind of unity? No, we can't. So there is unity, and there is a place where there should be tight and intimate unity, and there's a place where you say we can't have unity there. Because there's no basis for that unity. And that's the contrast I want you to see here. Well, verse 10 just says, hey, listen, we want you to remember the poor. Boy, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul was certainly interested about the poor in Jerusalem. That's what he raised all that money for that we were talking about when we were going through 2 Corinthians. Well, now he'll give us an illustration of how strongly he feels about this. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, so now Peter came to Antioch. That's where the Gentile church really first kind of really exploded outside of, you know, Judah and Jerusalem and Judea and all that area in Antioch. So Peter made his way down there at some point. He said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, that's in Jerusalem. He would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Peter, good old Pete, was hanging around with all the boys. He was hanging around with the Gentiles, with the Jews. It was no big deal to him. Maybe even had some pork chops, right? Okay, you know. Remember Peter, he was the guy that said, Lord, I have never eaten anything that's not kosher. And, you know, the Lord brought down the sheet and said, rise, kill, and eat three times. And Peter understood, okay, and in Acts chapter 10, I'm supposed to go to the Gentiles. And don't call them, because they're not Jews, unclean. And so Peter was the first one to really experience that with the Lord. And so Peter goes to Antioch, and he's hanging out with the Gentiles. He's probably eating with them. It's no big deal. He's not following all those traditions or all those laws of the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden, some guys come from Jerusalem, from James, you know, the man running the Jerusalem church, presided over the council in Acts 15, certainly had a lot of authority in Jerusalem, understandably so. They came down and they're like, oh man, they got the yarmulkes on, they got the robes on, they got the beards going, they got the kosher thing happening. And Peter sees them, and then all of a sudden, like, oh man, where's that kosher food? I can't have pork chops. You know, more pulled pork, right? I can't have any of that. And he changed. And this is what you guys got to see in this story here, is this illustrates how powerful legalism is. This illustrates how powerfully religious things can move and influence a group of people or a conversation, to the point where even Barnabas was carried away and like, oh man, I can't eat with the Gentiles. I better wash my hands. I better do this. I better do all those ritual things. Legalism and this following things and adding to the simplicity of the gospel is very powerful and very influential. Let me give you a modern day example of this. So you're talking here after church, you know, you grab a cup of coffee maybe Sunday, and you guys are over there and you're like, oh yeah, did you see that show on Discovery about alligators out of the swamp? Or maybe you saw the alligator guy. Where was I? We were watching alligator guy with no teeth or something, and he catches things with his hand or something. It was just, he had to be there. It's almost making fun of the poor guy. I kind of felt a little bad because I feel like that TV show is just like, anyway. But let's say you talk about that or whatever TV show, the motorcycle guys or whatever that popular show is, and you're you're talking about it, and you're over there, and you're eating your donut at your church, and yeah, I was watching that show, and then, you know, somebody comes up, and, you know, hey, what you guys talking about? Oh, yeah, did you see that alligator guy with the toothless guy catching the alligator? Yeah, that was great. Oh, we don't have a TV in our house. Oh, yeah, and then what happens to the conversation? You know, we don't watch TV. How does the conversation go? Well, you know, I only watch Discovery Channel and I History Channel once in a while, and I certainly don't watch the whatever show. You know, I don't do that. How does that really affect, right? You guys know, you've been around, you've seen that before, right? How does somebody do that? Or, oh, that's not what I do. Oh, well, yeah. What does that make you feel like, right? It's just, it has a great influence. And we can see that, you know, there is great liberty, there's great blessings and the freedom of knowing that my salvation is not based that I watched. Now, we're not talking about doing sinful things. If you start saying, well, yeah, you know, I have my boyfriend and my girlfriend, we were, you know, sleeping around or whatever. Yeah, that's what we were doing. Yeah, we're not talking about that, okay? We're not talking about stuff that's outright talked about in the scripture and you know is wrong. But the things that aren't there and that are, again, part of our Christian liberty that the Bible doesn't speak specifically about or give us those directions, you know, like TV would be one of them, or going to the movies, or, you know, there's a number of issues. In fact, there's quite a number of issues, probably, if you want to sit down and list them all, that, you know, you may have the liberty that it doesn't bother you. Now, if you're watching TV 8 hours a day, there is something wrong. You know, there's something wrong. Nobody should be watching 8 hours of TV a day because your brain will just fry, okay? That's just, you will learn all the evil that's out there. But do you remember when you were a kid? Nah, never mind, let's not go there. I remember when I was a kid, when you were homesick, I'd rather go to school sick than watch game shows or soap operas. Remember that? But we were kids. The only thing on during the day was game shows and soap operas, and I couldn't watch either one of them. I'd go nuts. Yeah, it was just not much going on. But again, talking about things that are non-negotiable, that are not mentioned in Scripture, not sinful, and certainly what's happening here is this legalism and this feeling like, oh, I need to do this to be right with you, Lord, was big, powerful, and it moved them away to the point where Paul's saying, hey, this is hypocrisy. And he says in verse 14, I'm sorry, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and again, note, I just stop here for a second. Notice that he is correcting Peter in front of everybody. Why? Not because he's just trying to, a lot of people will do that just to get attention. That's not what he's doing. Because Peter is doing this in front of everybody. So he needs to correct this in front of everybody. You know, it's very rare that you gather an audience to correct somebody. It's not a good thing most of the time, nor is it biblical most of the time. But in this particular case, it was a very public way that this all happened. So he is going to address the matter publicly, okay? He said, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, you get that kind of sanctified sarcasm there, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So he's saying, hey, what's happening, Peter? Why do you need to do all these ritual and all these practices and all these legalistic things and not eat the pork and not do this and not do that? Is that going to make you closer to God? Is that going to secure your salvation in some way? No. He says, nobody who tries to keep the law will be justified before God. We need to understand that when people want to add to our simple salvation, that it is not by what I do, it's by what's done. And just my simply receiving that in faith. And Peter says, listen, Paul said to Peter, listen, you're living like a Gentile. You're not doing all those things that the Old Testament Jews would do, and even in Jesus' day would do. So you want to live like that. Why should you then all of a sudden separate and do these things for show or for some reason, like it was more important to do that? Again, to anybody who will add anything to the faith in Christ, the simple faith in Jesus Christ absolutely mutilates the gospel. Because you're saying, well, it's believing in the gospel, receiving that salvation, and doing this. And again, Paul says, listen, I left the work, the law behind, the works behind. I forsake that. I mean, it was no more there. Why should the Gentiles be brought under that law? Why should you lay these things down for them to do? And again, that was a great argument in the Acts chapter 15 in that council. Should the Gentiles be under the law? No. The Holy Spirit spoke very clearly through James, you know, and everybody's saying amen. No, listen, it's by the Spirit of God. You know, we're not under the law for salvation. And nor should it be today that we need to do believe in Jesus and or but something else. It just we can't do that. And he'll go on to say, and let's kind of wrap this up in verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Now, this means that a sinner who is guilty before God and who is under judgment is declared to be right with God on the basis of his faith and the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. So not only do we get forgiveness of sin when we believe in Jesus, which we would say in our balance sheet maybe is a subtraction, right? But also we get the addition added of his righteousness, right? We're declared righteous in Christ. So I don't have my own righteousness. It's not what I do, it's right. It's not what my righteousness is acceptable before God, what I do and what I don't do, but it's the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's what he's pointing out here, that we are justified by him, not by what we do or who we are or our righteousness. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Listen, I want to, before we finish the last few sentences, let's make this one thing to understand. Listen, when you guys are discipling and encouraging and teaching your servants and your mature saints, and you have that opportunity to share your life and encourage others, understand this. Whatever you do, do not erect another set of rules or regulations that, you know, you need to do this and you need to do that. Now, there's good things to do. I read the Bible every day. I think it's very important. I encourage everybody to do it. But do I tell people you need to do that or else you should feel lousy? I think prayer is integral. You need to be in constant communication with God. I don't think it's just a period of time. It's every waking and even sleeping moment. I think that's the way it needs to be. But is that something you say, you need to be doing this, you need to be doing that, you shouldn't be doing that? Be careful, because we can do that as sometimes mature believers and as, you know, we're encouraging others and this is what you need to do and this is what you shouldn't do. And then sometimes we end up setting these little fences around of people, what people should do and shouldn't do, to make them in right standing with God. Or we at least maybe sometimes kind of reflect that or intimate that and say, this is what a good Christian is. Now, yes, certainly some of those things are very good. I'm not saying we shouldn't say those things, but we can never go to the place where we're building up some kind of law base or some kind of self-righteous based thing, things that we do or don't do that puts us in a self-righteous position. Because a lot of people want that, especially in our community, when they're used to very, very steep religious traditions where they feel like, well, this is what I do to be in good standing with God. And we can kind of translate that over to what the Bible is saying when they really get this relationship and they kind of step out of religion and translate that for them. And that's what we should never do. I mean, again, guys, always be very firm on what our salvation is anchored in. It's what Jesus did for us, and that we were not good enough at all, and we need his forgiveness and his righteousness, and he gives that to us freely for the asking. Well, let's finish it up here. I've been threatening that for a while. I know. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, if that's not one of your underlined verses, I think that's a great one to do. Again, I'm dead to the external rules of law, but I'm alive to the internal rule of Jesus in my heart and in my life. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Last thing I'm going to ask you to focus on here. Listen, this says it all right here. Because if salvation was a matter of believing in Jesus and doing this, then why did Jesus have to die? You know the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to the Father. He says, Father, if there is another way for people to get to know you, to get to heaven, if there's another way that this can happen, Father, please do that. There was no answer. There is no other way. He had to go to the cross. He had to pay for the sins. He had to die for us. He had to do it. And there's no other way that men can be saved. And so, therefore, we need to say, is there any other way? No. Does anything else you do add to your salvation or make it more? No. It's a free gift. And by free gift alone that we receive in, by faith. And you and I need to be very firmly planted in that. And we'll continue to see that as we go through Galatians. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, again, Lord, we do thank you for this, Lord. And it's so simple. Maybe I complicated it a little more than it needs to be, but Lord, it is that simple, Father. You, those kids in the back room have heard that before, and it's amazing how many of those little hands go up to receive that, Father, because it's easy enough for a child to understand. And Father, you make it that way, and it isn't any more complex than that. As a matter of fact, you say we need to come with that same kind of that attitude, very simple, very plain, very sincere way of coming to you. And if we do that and open our hearts and receive what you have, receive that free gift as much as somebody would hand us a wrapped present on our birthday or at Christmas or something, Lord, hand us that present. It's just a matter of us reaching out and receiving that. And you say when we do that by faith and the great work that just takes place when that happens, Lord, that's it. That's the total sum of our salvation. And it's that easy and it's free. And it is that way, Lord, because you want everybody to come to know you. And they don't have to climb to the highest heights of some monastery in the middle of nowhere. And they don't have to crawl over glass or do this or not do that. Lord, as so many people just understand religion to be. And Lord, I pray that we just shine brightly in these last days of how much you love this world that you gave your only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That simple. And Lord, may we stand firmly on that and not allow anybody to add to that. And when they add to that, they really take away from what Jesus did. And Lord, help us to be firmly planted in that. And we ask this in our Savior's name, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you guys this evening. Hang out in fellowship. If you need prayer, please come forward. We'd love to pray for you.